Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Tonight, we're going to start in 2 Kings 23, but this is going to be NFL football tonight. It's going to be full contact Bible study. So if you want to get teed up, if you want to get your Jesus on, you might find Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because we'll be in both of those books and maybe even a little bit in Daniel before we're done. So 2 Kings 23, but figure out where the major prophets are, because I think tonight is time to end one study and begin another study. Let's back way up. 5 years ago, we started a journey together. We started in Joshua. I find it helpful to anchor Bible study in dates and in places, because it makes it more real. If we get too far away from a map or a calendar, it starts to seem like fairy tale or mythology. So let's think of the history of Israel that we've been studying together. And it's useful, especially if you're a few feet away from your study Bible, to think in terms of 400-year chunks. That's sort of how I order it in my mind, at least. If I'm not in a place where I can land the specific dates, Israel, meaning Jacob and his sons, entered Egypt around 1875 BC or so, plus or minus a couple years. They were enslaved in Egypt a little bit more than a century later. That was 1739 BC. The Exodus was 446 BC. So broadly speaking, roughly four centuries in Egypt. So that's your first 400-year chunk. Then there's 40 years in the wilderness. We know that, right? And then a second 400-year chunk begins. The Exodus, 1446 BC. They enter the land 40 years later, 1405 BC or so. Joshua dies 1380 BC. And then the time of Judges begins, and it ends with Saul being anointed king in 1050 BC. So you've got the Exodus, wandering in the wilderness, the time of the judges, and that's another 400-year chunk, more or less. Close enough, you know, for yardage. Now things get a little messy because Saul is king 1050 to 1003. David is king 1003 to 970. Solomon from 970 to 930. So that's not 400 years. That's like 120 years that Israel is united under a king. Saul, then David, then Solomon. And then Solomon dies and everything falls apart. And that's what we've studied together like the last 2 years or so, isn't it? From 930 BC, when Solomon dies and the kingdom splits, to 722 BC, that's the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, just a couple centuries. And then 722 BC to 605 BC, that's where we left off a couple weeks ago. That's the continuing history of the southern kingdom of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin that constituted the southern kingdom. And tonight, we're going to get from 605 BC up to 586 BC, where that southern kingdom meets its end. And so that's not quite 400 years. From 930 to 586, it's 344. I'm doing that in my head. I think I'm close. If you throw Solomon back in, it's 388 BC, and I could make an argument that you could, because it's under Solomon that idolatry really gets introduced into Israel. 400-year chunks. I'm not trying to do cool numerology stuff like we did in Matthew a few weeks ago. I'm just saying that if you're trying to get straight the relative chronology in your head, just anchor to David. David becomes king 1000 BC, plus or minus. You go back 400 years, you get to the Exodus. You go back 400 years before that, you get Jacob and his sons entering Egypt. From David, you go 400 years forward, and you get the end of the divided kingdom. So the next phase of Israel's history is less than 400 years, in fact, a lot less. 586 BC, Judah's defeated by the Babylonians, and it's less than 70 years, and we'll work that math out together in a few weeks. 538 BC, they start returning to the land. So the next phase, half a century or so. We're going to study it together. We're going to go to Daniel for some of it. We're going to look at Esther for some of it. We might also look at Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, because the minor prophets don't treat this period of time. I like the minor prophets because they're short. We can get in, we can get out. But we might have to nibble on the major prophets a little bit to get some color commentary on what's happening. When we've wrapped up that period, then we look at Israel after the exile. And of course, we've got the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to help us with that. And we do have some help from the minor prophets there. We've got Haggai, we've got Zechariah, we've got Malachi. And so that'll take us from 538 BC up to 420 BC. The last prophet, you know, is also the last book of the Old Testament. It's Malachi. After Malachi finishes speaking for God in 420 BC, then there's 400 years, again, not exactly, but roughly, you get another 400-year period, 400 years of silence. And Christmas Eve, not a couple weeks ago, but last year, we actually looked at that 400 years of silence, in obviously in overview fashion. But I think that's going to take us through this year, the exile and the post-exile up to 420 BC. I think that's going to be our time together for the next 12 months. I'm hoping it won't take more than that. I don't think it will. I think we'll keep moving. When we're done, it's on my heart to go back to the beginning. We still obviously have the wisdom books that we haven't touched, along with the major prophets that we haven't really dived into. But I think where the Lord would have us go next in the Old Testament is at the beginning and the Pentateuch, starting at Genesis and Exodus and so forth. When we do that, maybe, pray with me on this, it's possible we do that on Sunday. We tackle the five books of Moses on Sunday mornings, and maybe we look at Paul's epistles on Wednesday nights. Don't know. We've got a year to pray about it. Let's talk about what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about Israel in exile. When we left off 2 weeks ago, they weren't in exile yet. Tonight, hopefully, we'll get them into exile. 2 Kings 23, two steps back, we'll join our program in progress. End of Josiah's reign is 608 BC. And by that point, God's judgment against Judah, pretty much a foregone conclusion. It says in Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, that if Judah had gotten its act together, God was still willing to forgive them and turn back his judgment. But at the same time, he's telling us in 2 Kings 23, if you look at verse 25, God knows that that isn't going to be the case. God knows they won't. If they would, he would, but they won't, so he's not going to. Before him, Josiah, there was no king like him. He was the last good king. Verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight. The provocation of Manasseh, that's the provocation against God that it always is. That's Israel's continual issue, idolatry, worshiping false gods, not trusting in the true and living God. It's the same as America's sin. It's the same as your sin and my sin. If we're not taking God seriously, if we're not giving him the honor that he's due, if we're not looking to him to be the Lord of our life, and we're not obeying the things that he has clearly spoken to us, we get what we have coming to us. And if you're not convinced that that's the case, pay attention to what happens tonight. Verse 29, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went against him. This is review. We've talked about this, but just to kind of get back in the groove, let's get back on a calendar here. And when I'm throwing out these dates, especially here, we're not guessing. We have the records, not the records in Scripture, but we have secular records that corroborate the account of Scripture. In this case, we have the Babylonian Chronicles. We have the records kept by the Babylonian government as these things happened. They were uncovered by archaeologists in the 19th century. 609 BC, Josiah challenges Egypt. He intercepts the Egyptian army as they're going up the western border of Judah on their way to reinforce the Assyrians, and he ends up killed in battle because he was going somewhere, interfering in something that God didn't intend for him to be or do. As a result, Judah ends up under Egyptian rule. They still exist as a nation, but they're subservient to Egypt. They're paying taxes to Egypt. They're doing what Egypt wants them to do. And pretty much the only job that a Judean king had at this point was to make sure that the taxes got collected. The next king, verse 31, was Josiah's son Jehoahaz, and he was king for a long time. He was king for 90 days. I mean, when presidents are elected, they talk about the first 100 days in office are what really makes a difference. He didn't even get to 100. Wasn't a good king by God's standards. Verse 32, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he wasn't a good king by Egypt's standards either. Verse 33, Pharaoh Necho put him in prison in Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Here's what happens. After Necho pushes back Babylon, that was the battle that Josiah intended to interfere with. The battle happens. Pharaoh Necho stays and mops things up a little bit, and then he makes his way south. And he discovers the reason that Jehoahaz was the people's choice. Egypt didn't install him. The people said, well, you should be our next king. The reason the people liked him, he was pro-Babylon. Well, Pharaoh Necho said, that's great for you, not so great for me, and removes him. Verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. Jehoahaz died there. Again, we talked about this. I'm going fast just to play catch up. Skip down to verse 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He, verse 37, also did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his fathers before him. And that understates it, right? We looked on a Wednesday and again on a Sunday at just how thoroughly evil a guy he was. He killed Urijah the prophet. He tried to arrest Jeremiah and Jeremiah's scribe. He destroyed the word of God that God had spoken through Jeremiah. And it was because of his actions that God pronounced the blood curse that we talked about when we studied the genealogies a couple Sundays ago. But he still manages to stay on the throne for 11 years, 608 to 597 BC. How does he pull that off? Because he's a good, faithful puppet of his masters. Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, verse 35, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho, that is, to Egypt. That's 608 to 605 BC. That's the first three out of his 11 years. 605 BC, something interesting happens. Egypt is then defeated by the Babylonians. They were back and forth and back and forth for a while. 605 BC, Egypt is defeated by the Babylonians. And so Babylon becomes Judah's new master. Sort of like if you've ever had a mortgage sold. 1 month you're writing your check to Intrust, and then you get a notice in the mail, hey, we sold your mortgage, and from now on write your check to Chase. Usually they try to raise your interest rate at the same time. Same kind of thing. All of a sudden, instead of paying taxes to Egypt, they're paying taxes to Babylon. They still have their pseudo-independence as long as they play nice with their new master. Crossing over to chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. When it says he came up, literally, dude showed up. He rolled in. After he defeated Egypt, 605 BC, he dropped down and dropped in on his new puppet government, just, you know, to flex a little. He took some treasure from the temple, also took some captives. We learn from Daniel chapter 1. This is where Daniel is deported to Babylon. But 601 BC, a couple years later, something interesting happens. Still verse 1, then he, Jehoiakim, turned and rebelled against him, against Nebuchadnezzar. So he was his vassal. He was subservient for 3 years, but in 601 BC, all of a sudden he says, "You know what? I don't like this anymore. I'm gonna try pushing back." Why does he push back after 3 years? Here we're speculating a little bit. We can speculate based on history. 601 BC, we know that Nebuchadnezzar attacks Egypt. Egypt manages to turn them back at the border. So in their back and forth and back and forth, 601 BC, Babylon attempts an invasion of Egypt. Egypt fights them to a stalemate at the county line, at their border. Best guess, Jehoiakim looks at this and he says, wow, Babylon isn't as strong as maybe we thought they were. We're going to stop paying taxes and see what happens. We're going to dare you to do something about it. And thing is, Nebuchadnezzar really can't afford to attack because he doesn't need a war on two fronts. He still has Egypt to contend with. On the other hand, he can't afford a rebellion either, because that's how you lose empires, by letting people rebel and just pretending that it didn't happen. So what does he do? He sends mercenaries, he sends allies, he sends other troops, not his main army, to harass Judah. So they don't get a full-on invasion in retaliation for their rebellion, but they don't get away scot-free either. And God's okay with that. Interesting. Verse 2, the Lord sent against Jehoiakim, raiding bands of Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. So the drumbeat of judgment keeps getting louder and louder and louder. The drumbeat of judgment that we've actually read in Micah and Zephaniah, that is there in Isaiah and Jeremiah, with greater and greater and greater urgency. That drumbeat of impending judgment is now more than just words, more than just an idea. It's starting to materialize. Why? Verse 3, it's happening at the commandment of the Lord to remove them from his sight. Because, why? Same reason, because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, because of his idolatry, because of his rebellion, because of his consistent leadership of Judah away from God, and also because of the innocent blood that he'd shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. No pardon because no repentance is the idea implicit here. If at this point or any other point, Judah had fallen on its collective face and said, Lord, we've sinned against you. Lord, we've sinned against your people. Lord, please forgive us. He would have. Just as in our nation, if his people who are called by his name will turn from their wicked ways, us, you and me, Christians, the church, humble ourselves, seek his face, pray, he'll heal our land. I truly believe that. That's a promise given to Israel, but I think we can claim it on the basis of God's character. I'm just not optimistic it's going to happen. Because we have to go first. We have to lead the way. We have to humble ourselves. Let's keep going. Verse 5, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Jehoiachin, can't tell your players without a program. Read the names carefully. Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. The death of Jehoiakim, Old Testament students, forgive me because I'm not going to try to unpack it tonight. Because you got to go Kings to Chronicles to Jeremiah and back again. And it's a little bit chewy. The gist of it is at some point Jehoiakim is captured, brought toward Babylon, but not all the way to Babylon. Then he's released to go back, and then he dies at some point before 597 BC. Where do we get 597 BC? We get it from verse 7. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. That's what gives us our date, because that's when Egypt is finally, decisively, for the last time, put down by Nebuchadnezzar. And after he defeats Egypt, this is where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, pays a second visit to Judah. Before he gets there, the first 3 months of 597, verse 8, Jehoiachin is on the throne. He's another one of these 90-day kings. Jehoiakim's son is on the throne. He's not a good guy in the eyes of the Lord, verse 9, but he doesn't have a lot of time to be a bad guy, verse 10, because at that time, this would be March of 597, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and the city was besieged. Because now that Egypt is put down, he's got some unfinished business. There was that rebellion a few years ago. Yeah, he didn't forget about it. The city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, mother's servants, prince's officers, went out to the king of Babylon and surrendered. That's what history records of him. His the high point and the low point and everything in between was he got to surrender to Babylon, which was the fulfillment of prophecy. God said through Jeremiah 22, if you want to track it down, that's how it would happen. Jeremiah also gave details about the invasion before it happened. But we'll stay 2 Kings for right now, because pretty good overview. He, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had said in Jeremiah. Just a few decades earlier, God said, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. And this is what God said would happen. Nebuchadnezzar had taken some vessels, some of the implements out of the temple in 605 BC. 597 BC, he strips it bare. 597, anything of value, he's taken with him. And he's taking with him people of value. He carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. This is also when Ezekiel is carried off. And verse 15, he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, king's mother, wives, officers, the mighty of the land he carried into captivity, all the valiant men, 7,000, craftsmen, smith, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So who does that leave on the throne? Jehoiachin is carried off. Who's next? We know who it can't be. It can't be any son of Jehoiachin, even if he has a son. He's 18. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But it can't be his son. Why? 2 weeks ago, we talked about it. The blood curse is in effect. God says in Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, that no son of Jehoiachin, no descendant of Jehoiachin will ever sit on the throne of Israel. So God does something different. Verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So Jehoiachin's uncle, that's another son of Josiah, is really what's going on here. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So here we get 597 to 586 BC. This is where it all wraps up. This is last king of Judah. Verse 19, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord. You're shocked, right? According to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Now, don't read this to say anything other than what it says. God's not saying that God caused him, Zedekiah, to do evil, because God doesn't do that. It means Zedekiah's heart was set to do evil and God allowed it. God's judgment was coming. Yes, I think that we've seen that. We've heard that many times. He still had a choice of how to respond. Same choice that we have every day. Repent or rebel. And we have that choice many, many times a day, don't we? I mean, we have it once in an epic sense. Are we going to repent before the Lord of our sin? Are we going to accept Jesus as the propitiation for our sin? Are we going to repent and turn away from our ways and turn towards God, or are we going to keep rebelling? That's the big eternal salvation repent or rebel question. But even as believers, we have that same question before us, kind of like all the time. I'm driving down the road and I'm following somebody who insists on going 50 in a 55 mile an hour zone. And I can't get out to the left or to the right because there's too much traffic. This was the story of part of our drive to Kentucky. And at that point, I have a choice. Do I love the person in front of me or do I curse the person who's in front of me? I am putting together my notes for tonight and the copier is inhabited by demons. And I have a choice. Do I smash the copier into small bits of glass and plastic or do I pray? We've got the choice to rebel or to repent continually in front of us. One of the expressions that we came back to in school of ministry last semester again and again was this idea that the same heat that hardens clay melts wax. The world is full of heat, full of pain and stress and provocation. And we can respond to the heat of the world one of two ways. We can harden our hearts, or we can allow God to melt our hearts and have sympathy and compassion for the people around us as they go through the same world that we're living in. Zedekiah chose to let the heat harden his heart. It hardened the clay. He rebelled against God, verse 19. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, verse 20. Verse 20, thus Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. For 9 years, he goes through the motions of subservience. But here's where, if we lateral over to Ezekiel, we get some insight. Flip over to Ezekiel 17. For 9 years, he acts as if he's a pawn, he's a puppet of Babylon, but that whole time he's scheming with Egypt. He's watching Egypt. He's trying to figure out how to ally himself with Egypt and throw off the fetters of Babylon. 588, he finally decides, okay, it's go time. Ezekiel 17, go to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. Ezekiel among them. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. That's what we just read about. But, verse 15, he rebelled. Zedekiah rebelled against him, against Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such thing escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? This is interesting, because you'd think that God would approve. Babylon has put itself in authority over Judah. God never wanted that. So wouldn't God approve of him by any means, by any mechanism at his disposal, throwing off the reins, the chains of Babylon? Apparently not. As I live, says the Lord God, verse 16, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor, by the way, will his whole thing with Egypt get what he wants, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, in fact gave his hand, and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Apparently God doesn't believe that the end justifies the means. God is saying, you know what, you offered your hand, you shook hands on a deal, you made a covenant with him. As my representative, Zedekiah is still king of Judah. As king of Judah, he still stands for God. And God is saying, you broke your promise. That reflects badly on me. And God's going to judge him for it. Sobering, isn't it? Because we're God's representatives. When we break our covenants, when we don't honor our agreements, when our yes isn't yes and our no isn't no, this is how displeased with us God is. Does he forgive us? Sure, but let's not minimize the fact God takes oaths, God takes promises seriously. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I'll spread my net over him. He shall be taken in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against Babylon. No, the treason which he committed against me. Interesting. Now, it turns out, as I said, God just said so, so we didn't have to. Zedekiah's gambit, his whole alliance with Egypt, it fails. So Babylon first deals with Egypt. First things first. Egypt is closer and stronger, so Babylon always goes against Egypt first. But even then, God warns Zedekiah, don't get comfortable. They're coming for you. I didn't stutter. They're coming. And Jeremiah 37, God says it's going to happen. In fact, why not? Turn there. Jeremiah 37. Go back two books. A lot of times we think when God just doesn't judge our sin immediately, whoo, I got off. God forgot about it. God's busy doing other things. No, the instrument of God's judgment was busy doing other things. But God says, Zedekiah, don't get comfortable. Your time is coming. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 37, King Zedekiah was king. Neither he, verse 2, nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 3, Zedekiah the king sent to the prophet Jeremiah, pray now to the Lord God for us. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people. Verse 5, Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. They went to take care of the Egyptians. But then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, Zedekiah, who sent you to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, don't deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us and never come back, because that's not how it's going to be. For though you, verse 10, had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, this is a hypothetical. God's saying, even if you did, and there remained only wounded men among them, they'd rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire. God says, this is going to happen. It's just going to take a while to unfold. So keep a finger in Jeremiah. We're coming back. But back to 2 Kings chapter 25. came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. This is January 588 BC. And they built a siege wall against it all around. Hey, isn't it funny? God knew what he was talking about. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people over the land. This is August. We read the account, don't turn there, but unless you really want to, but we read the account of this siege in Lamentations chapter 4. Just listen. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. This is how severe the famine is during 18 months of siege. And in the midst of this, Zedekiah, stand-up guy that he is, tries to escape. Verse 4, the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden. There's some historical evidence to suggest that this was a secret passageway that Solomon constructed. They escaped, even though, still verse 4, the Chaldeans were encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. So his, you know, this is not the captain goes down with the ship. This is not Captain Sullivan when he lands his plane on the Hudson, making sure that everybody is off before he leaves. No, he's going to escape under the cover of nightfall. So the king went by the way of the plain. Wilderness by the Dead Sea is where we are. Jeremiah had counseled him, dude, just surrender. Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, said, go out with your hands up, save the city, save the temple. And he refused to accept that answer, so he abandons the city. And we'll talk more about that. But verse 5, the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. Apparently they knew that he had escaped, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah. They pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So the last thing that he saw before they gouged his eyes out was his own sons being executed before him. Don't confuse Nebuchadnezzar with a nice guy either. He's just the instrument of God's judgment in this. They killed the sons of Zedekiah, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And this is something else that was prophesied. In fact, prophesied a couple different times in a couple different places, and this is worth slowing down for, because it's one of those apparent contradictions in Scripture that when we scratch at it, just serves to make Scripture all that more amazing. Jeremiah 34, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah 34, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the people fought against Jerusalem. So while the siege is going on, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll give the city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And here's the important part, and you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Okay? Your eyes shall behold the king of Babylon is the important part. But Ezekiel chapter 12, prophesying at the same time about the same thing, the prophet Ezekiel says, starting in verse 8, in the morning the word of the Lord came. Go to verse 12. The prince who is among them, Zedekiah, shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. That's that escape that we talk about. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I shall also spread my net over him. He shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. So how can both of these things be true? Jeremiah, Ezekiel prophesying at the same time about the same thing. Jeremiah says, your eyes shall behold the king of Babylon. Ezekiel says, your eyes shall not behold Babylon. What happens? We already read it. Turns out he was captured and he was brought before the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Where? Riblah in Syria. And his eyes were put out there in Syria before he was taken to Babylon. He saw the king of Babylon, but not in Babylon. And he went to Babylon, but he never saw it because his eyes were already taken out. When we get back together this Sunday, we're going to take a look at prophecy in Scripture. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus as we continue our Life of Christ study. And we're also going to look at the second coming of Jesus. And the thing that we're going to remember and remind ourselves of is what we just saw. Every time prophecy in Scripture is fulfilled in Scripture, there's some prophecy that's been fulfilled since the canon was closed. There's some prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled, right? All the prophecy about Jesus' second coming, obviously, has yet to be fulfilled. But here's the principle we need to keep in mind. Every time prophecy is fulfilled in Scripture, it's fulfilled literally. And tonight we've covered half a dozen examples, probably more. Chapter 25, it wraps up with destruction and mayhem. Fifth month, seventh day of the month, 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. The captain of the guard burns the house of the Lord, verse 9. The king's house, all the houses, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. You remember when we were in Zephaniah, it was clouds and very thick darkness. It was smoke. And here it is. Everything that can burn is burning, including the palace, including the temple. All the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Captain of the guard, verse 11, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. Who's left? Verse 12, the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. But everyone and everything of value is either carried off or destroyed. Verse 13, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the carts, the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke them into pieces because they're easier to carry and carried their bronze to Babylon. They took all of the implements, verse 14. They took the things of solid gold and silver, verse 15. The two pillars, the one sea, the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. This is all the implements and furnishings of the temple. The bronze of these articles was beyond measure, so they took them back. Verse 18, the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates, the chief recruiting officer of the city. Verse 20, the captain of the guard took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Interesting. I went through that really quickly. But what we have here, the religious, the political, the military leaders who had sided with Zedekiah, that is those leaders who had ignored or opposed Jeremiah, who was desperately trying to speak truth to them, they were all put to death. All of those who sided with Zedekiah against God were specifically, personally, by name, put to death. We talked this weekend about one-person ministry, about that one individual that some of us who went to Kentucky last week realized along the way that we were perhaps called to. God's judgment, we have to realize, is just like his mercy. It's just as specific. It's just as personal. God calls people to places to love and to serve and to witness and to win people and to wash their feet. But God also visits people just as specifically, just as personally to deliver his judgment. And it's worth noting one more time before we leave Judah to the Babylonians that God's judgment comes only after every effort to minister his mercy has failed. God is slow to anger. And if anyone needs to be convinced of that, let's just, as we wrap up tonight, let's scratch at this cat Zedekiah just a little harder. Go to Jeremiah 38. Remember that Jeremiah had counseled Zedekiah, surrender, walk out with your hands up, and at least you'll save the city and the temple. Yeah, you'll still be carried into captivity, but they won't burn down the city of God. We saw that in Jeremiah 21. It's repeated here in Jeremiah 38. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans, that is to say, if you walk out and surrender rather than going down with the ship, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. He'll be able to continue worshiping God and witnessing to people for God, even in captivity. Thus says the Lord, here's what's not negotiable. This city shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. The city is gonna go down. It can go down hard or it can go down easy. Therefore, the princes said to the king, this is Zedekiah's advisors, please let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death because he's killing our morale. Thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city and the hands of all the people speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. And Zedekiah, the king, said, look, he's in your hands. King can't do anything against you. Zedekiah says, do what you want to Jeremiah. It's up to you. I'm not going to stop you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son. And then dropped him into the mud, if you keep reading. Go down to verse 14. Later, things get worse. Zedekiah says, maybe we should ask him again. Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him. And they have to lift him up out of the mud. And he says, I'll ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Verse 15, Jeremiah says, I never have. But the thing is, you don't like what I have to say. And if I say what's true, you're going to put me to death. Verse 16, Zedekiah says, No, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hands of these men who seek your life. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, well, okay, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. The city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. If you don't surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then the opposite of that. Verse 19, Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hands and abuse me. Verse 19, he says, okay, I hear what God is saying, but I don't believe him. Jeremiah says, no, that's not going to happen. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. Because if you do, it'll be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is what God says is going to happen. And he goes on to talk in great detail about the impending judgment. We've read it. We've read it a couple times now. Zedekiah asks Jeremiah, he asks him several times, what should I do? What does the Lord want me to do? Pray to God and get an answer for me from the Lord. What do I do? And he keeps asking again and again, why? He doesn't like the answer. Jeremiah 21, you don't have to turn there. Please inquire of the Lord for us before anything that we just read. This is chapters earlier. Please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. That's what he really wants. That's the answer that he keeps hoping for. That's what he keeps asking Jeremiah again and again and again, hoping that one of these times that'll be the answer that Jeremiah comes up with. And every time Jeremiah says, no, it's walk out with your hands up and surrender, Zedekiah says, no, that can't be it. Because God is good, and that doesn't sound good to me. Flip to Jeremiah 37. Here's Zedekiah's fundamental problem. We actually read this already. Jeremiah 37, verse 3. Zedekiah the king sent Jehiel the son of Shelmamiah and Zephaniah, the son of Maaziah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Again and again, pray to God again, ask God again, go to God again. Why? Because they think God's like a magic eight ball. You don't like the answer, shake it and ask again. Something different will come up. And you know, we see that in the body of Christ, don't we? I see it, I'm sure you see it. People who ask for prayer, I'm confused, I'm stalled, I'm unhappy in my career. Pray for me, just don't tell me that God wants me to stay home with my kids. I'm troubled in my spirit. I've been laid off again for the third time, and I don't know how we're going to make ends meet. Pray for me, just don't tell me to be a better steward of our finances. I'm hurting, my spouse isn't kind to me. Pray for me, just don't tell me to love my spouse. You know, pray that they change their heart. Don't Talk to me about mine. I'm depressed. Things aren't going so well for me. So pray for me, but just don't tell me to quit drinking or quit looking at pornography or quit doing... And prayer is good. Don't misunderstand me. And I'm not saying that all the bad things that happen in our lives, in our marriages and at work and depression and the things that happen with our brains and our bodies, I'm not saying that all of those are a result of disobedience. I'm saying, though, that when we go before the Lord, and we should, when we go before the Lord and say, God, would you change what's going on? Would you move? Would you intervene? Would you help? Are we willing to let him change it his way? Even if it means leaving the situation exactly the way it is and changing us in the situation. Prayer is good. Prayer is great. Obedience is better. And it's sort of, isn't it, a little insulting to God to say, bless me, heal me, strengthen me, revive me, just do it my way? Isn't it a little bit insulting to go before the Lord and say, bless me, heal me, strengthen me, revive me, while I stay disobedient to what you've already shown me? That's what the world does. And you and I look and we see most clearly the world do that with regard to salvation, right? God has to let me into heaven. I'm a good person. And no matter how many times we say there's no other name given among men but by which we must be saved, the world wants to go back. No, it's about being better than Adolf Hitler. If I'm better than Hitler, I get to go to heaven. We can push and twist and torque as much as we want, but man, the world has this equilibrium. That's the answer that it wants. And we can talk about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him would not perish. No, I can't believe that. I can't believe that God would send me to hell for not. And we all know people working really hard to ignore the truth that's right in front of them, especially in this country. It's difficult to avoid the gospel in this country. We all know people working really hard to ignore the truth that many of us are trying to bring to them, to friends, to family members, to coworkers. And we all know that if those people that we love stand before God without surrendering to his truth, without acknowledging that God who created the universe has every right to bring us salvation his way, because it's not like we deserve it to begin with. If they stand before God without surrendering to that truth, God's going to look at them the exact same way he looks at Zedekiah. I promise you, Zedekiah stood before the Lord and God said, how many times did I give you the answer? How many different ways did Jeremiah speak it to you? But instead of acting on the basis of revelation, you came back and what? You asked again. What happens when someone lives their life all the way through that way, on that basis? It's okay, you can say it. Hell, right? If we refuse God's mercy, if we reject God's counsel, we ask for and receive God's judgment. And it looks an awful lot like what we're reading here. It involves fire. We see that principle through Zedekiah's life. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles, we read that he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. He refused to accept that the way that God was prescribing was the right way, was a good way, because it wasn't his way. And so what happens? They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire. If you refuse God's mercy, if you reject his plan of salvation because you don't like what it costs, what does it cost? It's the same for us as Zedekiah. It costs surrender. It costs subordinating our will to God's will. Then we're choosing fire. I hope if you're here tonight, that's not you. And if I hope that if you are here tonight and that is you or you think it might be you, please talk to someone before you go. It's a really bad choice. the ultimate bad choice. The eternal, forever, without end bad choice. But for the rest of us, you know, probably the last couple minutes seem straightforward and clear. It's well-traveled ground for us. We can see the hardness of people's hearts when it comes to the gospel. We can see, we experience how much effort people put into running away from the truth and how they ridicule and even persecute people who come to them in love, sharing the truth. No, that's not the truth. There must be another truth. Stop with your truth. But are we willing to look at ourselves? As we wrap things up tonight, are we willing to ask the Holy Spirit to show us ourselves? Are we willing to say, God, where am I being Zedekiah? Is there some place that I might be ignoring the answer that I've been given and I'm asking for another answer? Is there some place where I keep asking rather than obeying what I already know? You know, as we start 2016 together, there's people all around us looking for shortcuts, aren't there? How can I lose weight without diet and exercise? If you know, see me after service, by the way. How can I save money without earning more or spending less? How can I have a great marriage without putting any effort into it? The irony is that all around us, people are working really hard at avoiding working hard, aren't they? I was talking to Josh, Pastor Josh, about copper theft this last summer. Every year it seems it gets worse. People breaking into abandoned buildings and working buildings, tearing out wire and piping and so forth. And he was telling me the story of one group of criminals, and the length that they went to case this particular warehouse and break into it and bypass the alarm, and a great personal risk, you know, jumping down two stories and opening doors and then cutting through live wires that had way more than 220 running through them. You know, if they were working as hard at an honest job as they were at being thieves, they'd probably be rich. But I see that principle so often, even in the church. If we applied the same energy pursuing God's plan instead of looking for an alternate plan, we'd already have great marriages. We'd already be out of debt. The fog of depression would already be lifted if it was the result of sin. We need to pray for each other a lot more than we do. Kentucky showed me that. The Lord did extraordinary things last week. You heard about just a handful of them on Sunday. And I think that's because we were praying an extraordinary amount. I mean, not by like biblical standards, not compared to Jesus, not compared to Paul, not compared to the people who you read about in Christian biographies like Spurgeon or Mueller or Whitcomb, but compared to what most of us were used to. We were praying a lot more than we typically do, and God answered that prayer dramatically. You heard some of the one-person stories this Sunday. Mine was Wednesday night a week ago. I was in a tiny little church in Bowen, Kentucky, whose pastor had recently been arrested on charges of child molestation. And I didn't want to share the story that I ended up sharing, but God didn't let me off the hook. And so I talked about an experience that I had serving with someone who had molested children and my role in allowing him to serve in that ministry. And I talked about some of the guilt and some of the shame and some of what I went through in the aftermath of that being discovered, in the hopes that it might minister to some people there who maybe were going through some of the same things, having some of the same feelings. And I prayed. I knew it was the kind of message that was only for maybe, you know, a small handful out of the people who were there. But I prayed that the Lord would just bring one person that it would have an impact on. Person comes up after service bawling. Big guy, bigger than me, obviously military or former military, man's man, crying his eyes out. And the interesting thing was, he hadn't been really affected directly by the events in the church. He'd been away from the church. He wasn't close to the pastor. But a few weeks earlier, his son-in-law had been killed in a car accident, and he was the last person to see his son-in-law alive, and had been tearing himself up with feelings of guilt. What if I'd asked him to have a second cup of coffee? What if I'd had asked him more questions? What if we'd gone for a walk? Wasn't what I was aiming for. Wasn't my target audience, if you will, in sharing the message that I did. But God answered the prayer. I said, God, there's one person here that you've called me to speak to. And God, by your grace, I just pray that I'd get out of your way enough to reach, that you would reach that person's heart. God answered the prayer. What's my point? My point is that we got to be praying for each other a lot more in 2016, more than we ever have. But as we do, here's the question that we've got to ask ourselves before we go to God in prayer, and as we go before Him in prayer, and as we stand together with each other in prayer, before we ask God the same question we've asked Him before, and I'm not saying don't do that. Persistence in prayer is good. But before we persist in prayer, as we persist in prayer, we also need to ask, are we being faithful to God's answers? Are we being as faithful to obey Him as we are faithful to ask Him? And are we as faithful to respond to Him as He is to respond to us? Because God hears and answers prayer. Are we listening? Are we responding? And I say we. God's challenged me in recent days. You know, one of the things when you spend a lot of time in prayer, you hear from the Lord. He's saying to me, Patrick, speak the truth in love. And God knows, and most of you probably know, I like the love part better than the truth part. And sometimes I'll put off speaking a truth because I'm looking for a way that will guarantee that people will like me when I'm done. And God will say, hey, here's the truth I want you to speak. Speak it as lovingly as you can. Insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all men. Speak it lovingly, but don't not speak the truth. And sometimes I won't obey, at least not right away, because I'm looking for that Goldilocks zone where we can all hug afterwards and sing kumbaya. God has challenged me with that. Hey, don't ask me for another way to speak this truth if I've already shown it to you. God has challenged me, Patrick, some of the people that you see great potential in, some of the people that you're encouraging in ministry who don't seem to want to hear it, if you've spoken and encouraged them and opened doors and pointed the way, leave the ball in their court and move on. And I was in a van with 14 youth who are on fire for the Lord. And it's all I can do to keep up with the energy and enthusiasm they have to want to serve Him. And God is saying, hey, rather than try to figure out how to crack the code of this person over here, be obedient to the people that I've dropped in your lap over there. So when I say we, I'm saying we. I'm saying we all need to ask God, God, show me where I'm being Zedekiah. Show me the prayers that you've already answered so that I can be faithful to walk in what you're calling me to do before I ask you for plan B and plan C. Lord, I pray that for me. I know that you're dealing with me on that. I'm really sure I'm not the only one. I'm really sure that all of us hear things from you and we go back and we go back again and we go back again and say, God, are you sure? What about another way? What about this? Have you thought of this, Lord? Maybe if I just wait a while, you'll change your mind. Lord, time is short. We're not promised a little while. The things that you've revealed to us, the things that you've spoken to us, we ask, Lord, we specifically invite your Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit that we declared at the beginning of service was welcome in the temple of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you, God the Holy Spirit, would give us an urgency around obeying your instruction. Lord, remove our rest. We give you permission. Take away our peace. We specifically invite, that you would do what it takes to show us the path that you've ordained. We pray that confident that as you do, you'll give us the strength, the boldness, the wisdom, whatever it is that we lack, Lord, to walk in obedience and honor you in all of our ways. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.